You can take out your Bibles. I'm going to be reading from the book of Psalms, chapter 2, Psalms 2. We'll read the entire chapter, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord. We thank you that you are the Son of God. We thank you that no matter what is happening in our world now, even though things seem chaotic, they've always been under your control. And they always will be. We make plans, and you laugh. And we are thankful for that. Help us, Lord, to always accept your will and to remember that it is yours, and that whatever it may be, it will eventually be good for us. And we are so thankful, Lord, for your power over all things, and may that give us comfort. Be with us today as we hear your message. Be with Joe, that he may proclaim it clearly, and that we may hear it just as clearly. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
All right, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. At our Wednesday night gatherings, we are going through this book again. And recently, we got to the portion in chapters 2 and 3 where the Lord dictates seven letters for John to send to seven churches in the area that is called Asia Minor. And as I was preparing to teach out of these, to be honest, I was quite deeply moved by what the Lord had to say to his churches. And I determined then that I would preach a series on just those seven letters here on Sunday morning. So in one Wednesday evening, a couple of weeks ago, we just quickly touched the high points of what the Lord did and said to these seven churches. But over the next few weeks, I would like us to look at each letter in detail, because the way these are written and the way the Lord Jesus Christ commanded John to write them, even though they are specifically addressed to a church that existed in a historical city, seven of them, yet it's obvious he intended all the letters be read to all the churches everywhere at all times. In fact, that's the reason it's seven churches. We don't make a great deal out of numerology at this church. Not every time that a number is mentioned does it have some spiritual significance. But here in the book of Revelation especially, numbers often do have a special significance, and the number 7 speaks of perfection or completeness. And so in writing these 7 letters to 7 historical churches, he was also letting us know this is the complete church. These messages is for all the churches at all times and in all places. So let us read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first 7 verses of Revelation 7. These are what our Lord had written to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, if I can find where I have hidden my notes. I doubt they're even identifiable if I left them back there in the pew. Here we go. I found them. We delight in all that our Lord Jesus Christ has to say, or we should. When Satan tempted our Lord Jesus Christ and said, "If you are the Son of God, cause these stones to be turned to bread," our Lord's response was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now notice that in neither case was there any qualifying word describing what kind of word. It says, "Thy word." It didn't say your cheerful, pleasant word. It said your word, no matter what kind of word it is. Our Lord did not say man does not live by bread alone, but by all the nice words of grace and comfort which God speaks. He says we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It would be easy for us, and we have to be careful that we don't do this, to treat the Bible as you do a buffet and go along and look at the parts you like and serve yourself of helping of them, and avoid the things you don't like. You can be sure that when I go to the smorgasbord, particularly the one over here at Pizza Ranch, I just skip that whole salad thing. Go straight for the pizza. Now, that's not really good for me, but it sure tastes good. I'm not saying that pizza's bad, but man cannot live on pizza alone. You need some greens and you need some other stuff. You maybe even need some stuff that doesn't taste particularly good. And we need to look at all that our Lord says to us. We need to look at all of it because it's the Lord that's saying it. And we don't have the right to pick and choose from what God says, do we? We should also listen to all that the Lord Jesus Christ tells his churches, because we know this. He loves the church, and he would not tell us anything designed to tear us down or destroy us in any way. Even if a word is harsh, it is for our good. Even if we feel bruised or skinned up a bit after we've heard what the Lord has said, we realize it was done for our well-being. And so we listen to it all. Now, in these seven letters, in nearly every one of them, our Lord has some things to say about each of these churches that he approves of and commends. In five of them, he has things to say in which he finds fault with the churches. And he says, you need to change. And here in Ephesus, it was no different. Now, he comes to them and says, here's a letter for the church at Ephesus, and it's from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. Now, why would the Lord call himself that or describe himself in that way? Well, he had just given John a vision of himself. That is not a vision of John, but a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a shining, glorious person. And it says that he walked among the seven lampstands and held seven stars in his hand. And it tells us what this means in the last part of the last verse of chapter 1. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what are the angels? We hear the word angel and we automatically think of one of those spiritual heavenly beings. But the word really has a much more general meaning than that. It just means a messenger. And I believe that what he's referring to here is the pastors, the teachers, the leaders of these various congregations. And these were called the angels because they were the ones who took God's message to the church. That was their responsibility. Now, the churches are called lampstands. Why? Well, lampstands hold the light. And that's what the church is supposed to be doing in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the church, you are the light of the world. Now, we know that essentially Christ is the light of the world, isn't it? I mean, he is the light. But we are the light of the world in this sense. We are the lampstand on which the lamp or the light is set. All those who believe the gospel are given the glorious privilege and responsibility of being light in a dark world, of proclaiming him who is the light to a dark world. And so the churches are called lampstands. And so he says to them, I am the one who holds all these preachers in my right hand, and I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what does that mean to you and me? After all, we're not in Ephesus, and we're almost 2,000 years since this was written. Well, remember, all these words are for all the churches in every place at all times. And our Lord is saying here to the church in Ephesus, and therefore he's saying to us, I am among you. I walk among the churches. Our Lord walks among his churches, observing what they do and making known to them his opinion of what they do. Now, this is not a judgment regarding matters of eternal life. Unless he were to come to some professing church and simply say, you've departed the gospel. Yeah, that would be a message, a judgment regarding eternal life. But these are our Lord Jesus Christ coming and looking. He says, I know your deeds, which means he's looking. He cares about what we do. It means something to him. And therefore, he speaks to the churches and says, this is what I think of you, this that you're doing. This is what I think of that you're doing. Here's how you need to change. And he holds the leadership in his hand because it's he that commissions them. It's he that controls them. He that protects them. And he that is Lord over them. You see, the Lord, if he calls a man to preach and enables him to do that, he calls him into account for what he does. Here I am, I'm up here preaching to you. trying to gather my thoughts the best I can, but this I know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is listening to what I'm saying. And he says to me, I hold you in my hand. You are responsible to me. I will take care of you, but you answer to me, says the Lord. That's a sobering thought for me. I come here to preach, and I can't help but think, well, I hope they like this. I hope that when everybody's shaking my hands, we go out, I hear a whole lot of good sermon, preacher. I mean, I'm just that way. I guess as much as anybody, I like the approval of men. But our Lord says to me and to everyone who dares to take the position of a preacher, I'm listening. I hold you in my hand. You're answerable to me. You're under my authority. I remember Brother Mahan once saying, he says, when I am preparing a message, it never crosses my mind to consider what anyone thinks about it or what anyone thinks I should say. My only question is this: what would the Lord have me say? That's why James, one reason I believe that James says, do not many of you desire to be teachers? For them, or to them, comes the greater scrutiny, the greater judgment and responsibility. And yet he holds the seven stars in his hands and he walks among the seven lampstands, also saying to them, I'm here. I'm watching. I'm among you to fellowship with you, and I'm among you to protect you. But also this, I'm among you to know what you are doing. Now, I realize that our Lord Jesus could, as it were, remain in heaven. He knows all things. He doesn't have to come down here to do it. But he describes it in this way so that we will realize that the Lord is among us and he cares about what we do. Now, he commended this church. He says, I know your deeds. And notice these things he mentions. He says, I know your work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. Now, I look at that description of the church in Ephesus and I think, well, that's a pretty good church. What could possibly be wrong? And you know, every one of those characteristics is good and needful. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work. Now, we've been called to rest with regard to our labors to please God and gain his blessings by it, especially his eternal ones. We rest from our labors by trusting in Christ. And yet, it is not an easy thing to believe God in this world. The gospel, by its very nature, runs contrary to the way of this world, and therefore trying to live in this world following Christ is difficult. That's why our Lord said, if any man would come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. Because you can't follow him without taking up a cross. What do you mean by taking up a cross? Do we actually have to be crucified to follow him? No, the cross was a symbol of cursing. It was a symbol of being disconnected from the world. Paul says, the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, then went on to say, God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy. As we have to live in the world, there's some of the things of the world we've got to do. We've got to go to our jobs. We've got to raise our families. We've got to maintain our houses and buy, you know, all that is part of what we have to do as human beings living in this world. But to be able to do that and yet not become a part of it and swept up in it, to be able to pursue the things we need for our health and comfort, and yet at the same time say, if the Lord takes them away, that'll be okay too. To honestly desire a good reputation among people, among the people of this world, and we should want a good reputation among them, and to work at it, and yet also have the attitude, but if because of Christ they look poorly on me, then so be it. Now that's easy to talk about, very, very hard to do. I surprise myself in this. The older I get, and maybe really nothing's changed in my attitude, I just see it more plainly now than I did before, but just how wrapped up in this world I am, and how ready to cling to the things of this world at the expense of clinging to Christ. It's hard work. It's a continual denial of self. And that's the hardest thing there is to do. So I know your hard work and your perseverance. They evidently did suffer for the gospel. But they persevered. He said, I know that you can't tolerate wicked men. Now he's not talking here about what a lot of religious people do these days and pick out a few sins that are kind of noteworthy in the day and go out and protest in the public square. You know, God never called the church to go out and change the culture. Never did. Never called on the church to go out and make people and better people or to act better. Just didn't do it. The wickedness he's speaking of is what Paul in another place called spiritual wickedness in high places. He says you can't tolerate those that come into the church and they bring a doctrine that's contrary to the truth. Now there's all kinds of wickedness. And we could, if we wanted to take time to do it, we could go out in the world and point out all the wicked things they do. The problem is, you know, while we're pointing at them, we'd have to point at ourselves too, because we do the same kind of things. There's all kinds of wickedness, but here is the wickedness that kills the soul. The wickedness of false gospels. You know, Paul learned to be a forgiving man. He's probably one of the most tolerant of all the apostles. And he said in Galatians chapter 1, that here's something that really got his anger up. He said, if anybody comes preaching to you, an angel, even one of us that's been there before, even if it's me, if any man comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one we delivered to you all back yonder, let him be accursed from Christ. Let him be cut off from Christ. Now that's serious business, folks. Do you know what Paul is saying there in essence? If any man brings another gospel other than the gospel which they preached, let such a one perish in hell forever. Now that's how serious that kind of wickedness is. There is only one gospel, and it's a glorious gospel. And it is our privilege to preach it and defend it and to test all those who claim to be sent to preach by that. By the gospel. He says, you can't tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. Now, in the day and age in which you and I live, there's been so many splits and divisions in the visible church, and everybody just pretty much finds a church that suits their needs. But in the days when any given city might have only one church, anybody that professed to be a Christian would try to go there, try to become part of it. And there were traveling preachers who would come in and say, oh yeah, we know Paul and Peter. Yeah, they like us. They sent us out to preach. They claimed to be apostles sent out from the various churches to preach here and there. But they weren't. God hadn't sent them. Christ didn't send them. The churches didn't send them. They sent themselves. And they had their own message, a message of their own works, a message of their own will. He said, you all tested them. You didn't sit still. They preached and you said, no, that isn't truth. That's not the gospel. And you sent them on their way. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I don't know if I can say that about me. Well, there's times I grow weary. There's times I say, you know, it'd be nice to lay this down. I'm sure you felt the same way. And I'm sure really the Ephesians had their times like that. But our Lord, he was certainly writing to those who were in the church, and they had not been so weary as to give up. And so our Lord credited him for all that. And all of this we should do. And by God's grace, all of this, I believe, we have done. To whatever degree these things apply to us. But then verse 4 it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Whatever this means, forsaken your first love, it was sufficiently offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ that he told them halfway through verse 5 that if they didn't correct this problem, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I want to be real careful here that we understand what our Lord means by this. He did not say, if the church doesn't straighten up, all the members are going to hell. No, he's not talking about eternal things at all. In fact, he's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to a church. He's talking to the way they were acting as a group. And what he says of them, if you don't repent, I'll come to your city and I'll take that church out. That doesn't mean he has to do anything actively. All he has to do is let the people die off and not replace them with new converts. All he has to do, really, is remove the testimony of his spirit among them. I'm often reminded of David's words there in Psalm 51 when he is pouring out his heart to God because he's in anguish over the sin that he's committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he knows that with regard to eternal things, all is well. Nathan says, your sin has been forgiven. You won't die. But you know what was on David's heart? He said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, what did he mean? That God would turn him over to spiritual death once again? No, there's two ministries that the Spirit of God has in God's people. First of all is to give them life and light and knowledge of the truth and faith. And that's been going on from the very beginning. In other words, what we call the new birth or regeneration. But the Spirit of God is also that one who brings the graces of God and give them to God's people to enable them to be useful and productive within the kingdom of God. Now, such a special measure of the Spirit had been given to David so that he could be the king over Israel. That's why they anointed their kings. That was a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them so that they could do the job they'd been called to do. And David says, oh, don't take that from me. Don't subject me to a work that I cannot do because your spirit has been withdrawn. And do not subject this nation to having to live under a king who has no spiritual ability to do what must be done. And therefore, when he says, if you do not correct this problem, I'll remove your lampstand from its place, all he has to do is remove his spirit that enables the church to be a light in this world. Wouldn't that be awful? I have often prayed like David. been brought up short by the way I act and how inconsistent it is with a preacher of the gospel. And I said, oh God, don't take your spirit from me. Don't leave me alone. And don't subject this church to the leadership of a pastor who does not have the Spirit of God within him to do the work that needs to be done. But that's the sort of thing that he threatened the church at Ephesus with you. Well, threatened them with. What does it mean you have forsaken your first love? And why would it be so important? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Beginning in verse 1, this is a verse commonly read at weddings, and I guess that's an appropriate place to read it, but he really wasn't talking about love between husband and wife here. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. How important is love? It's so important that everything else is nothing without it. He didn't say to these Ephesians, you lost your zeal. He says, because I see your hard work and that you persevere in it. He didn't say, you've lost your orthodoxy and your commitment to sound doctrine. No, they were able defenders of the truth. He didn't say that they were sissies, that they couldn't handle the persecutions that had come their way. They had. Here's what he said. He didn't say you lost your love. He said you forsook it. You just walked off and left love. First of all, love for Christ. You say, can a church have all these things and yet its love for Christ be weakened and diminished? Yes. It can happen. We can become so busy doing all these things that we're supposed to be doing that we forget why we're doing them and for whose glory we do them. And they become nothing more than religious obligations that we're fulfilling, just like many other churches do. They're going through the steps. Is it not true that a man and a wife can, or a man and a woman can be married and they can set up a home, and boy, early in the marriage, it's all excitement and they love one another and their minds are completely consumed with each other and they serve one another in love. But then they get involved in life and they just start going through the motions of being a family. And yes, they're remaining faithful to one another and each one's fulfilling their place in the home and they're doing all this, but the love's fizzling out. That's what he's talking about. They were busy having church and they forgot about him. No wonder he said, well, if you don't fix this, I'll just move your lampstand. I'll go somewhere else. They were diminished in their love for one another. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People love to boast about their religiosity. And they've got bumper stickers and posters and t-shirts to tell everybody about all those things that are supposed to designate them to be faithful Christians. And all along, our Lord said, here's how you show that you're my disciple. You love one another. Another place, one of the apostles wrote in his letter, love one another deeply. Deeply. You and I, if God is not gracious to us and we are not diligent to pay attention to our worship, we could become a church going through all the motions of doing what a church is supposed to do and yet have little love for Christ Himself, evidenced by little love for one another. And here's something I found interesting. Our Lord says in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. And He does not say repent and feel like you used to. He said repent and do. Love is not something that is just a sentimental feeling toward one another. James says, you know, if somebody comes to your door and says, I'm hungry and I'm cold because I don't have enough to wear. And you say, well, be well fed, be warm. And then you don't do anything. He said, what good's that? Love is not known by what it says. Love's known by what it does. Let's look at just a few things that were said of the early church. Because I would suppose this is the kind of thing that our Lord meant when He says, repent and do the things that you did at first. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 41. This is the first time the gospel's been preached in its fullness. And it says, verse 41, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, what did they do at the first? And this is as early a church as you can get. It says they were baptized. Now, does that mean we're supposed to keep getting baptized? No, but what is baptism? Baptism is a confession of Christ, a public declaration of being identified with Him. Now, here's what happens to us sometimes is we're all excited at the beginning and we're ready for the whole world to know that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying we want them to know it because we're bragging. It's just because we are so much in love with Him, we think He's glorious and the whole world should know about Him. Pretty much like maybe the way we thought about our spouse way back yonder. When we first started dating, you know. I remember chasing Bonnie around Cedarville and my roommate's name was Mark Larson. And I'd spend every evening with her, you know. Make sure she didn't spend it with somebody else. And I'd get back to my dorm room, and Mark would be there, and he knew that I was just utterly obsessed with her. He always said, did you kiss her? And, well, I couldn't. She was going steady or whatever you want to call it with someone else, you know. But I'd say, oh, no. I'll never get a girl like her. And I talked about her a lot, talked about her to my parents. And I talked about her even more once she decided to go along with the whole program that I had in mind. And if I meet someone who there's going to be any kind of relationship develop, it's not long they're going to hear me say something about her. Why? Well, because I love her. And I think she's a wonderful woman. I think the world ought to know about her. How much more Christ? How much more should our love for Him bubble up in testimonies about His glory? I realize there's a time and place for everything, but I do notice this. We can become so accustomed to the week-by-week process of going to church and singing the hymns and hearing the sermon, saying amen, and going home, that we've got it all neatly packaged on Sunday. And we forget we're supposed to love Him all week long. We're supposed to be enamored of Him every day. And love for one another. We ought to count the church family as the most important people in the world to us. I'm not saying that we should diminish our love for any other group, not for our families in this. It's just that the love we have as those who fellowship in Christ Jesus should be overflowing, such that all other loves take a back seat. Back in Acts chapter 1, or 2, excuse me, we go on, it says, they devoted themselves, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were devoted to worshiping with one another. They didn't say, if my schedule allows, I will worship. Rather, to whatever degree or whatever way they were able to control their schedule, they controlled it to make time and room for fellowship, with worship. And when we talk about the breaking of bread and prayer, they're talking about observing the Lord's table. And then verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Here's how these early believers acted. They loved one another so much that they no longer held their possessions dear to themselves, but if they saw a brother in need, they quickly and freely gave to him without a second thought. I'm not saying that everyone went immediately and gathered together all their riches and put it into a single pot, you know, and they said, all right, now it's owned by everybody, just whoever needs it, grab. It was just this. They didn't count their possessions more dear to themselves than their brethren were dear to them. Now, we have social institutions in place. In the United States, it's actually difficult to be poor. You almost have to work at it because they will give you money. And when I mean poor, I mean you can't eat, you got nowhere to live. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's the way it is. Back in this day, those institutions weren't in place. And people that were poor, they were destitute. But there weren't any destitute ones in the church anymore. Their love for one another overflowed that way. It says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. What kind of picture do you get of the believers here? The first gathering of believers. They were utterly consumed with Christ and His gospel and one another. And I believe that we could say that that's kind of what the Lord was talking about there in Ephesus. He says, you're real busy going through the motions, but that's not where your heart is. You've forsaken your first love. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8. Actually, about verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Once again, you get a picture of a people utterly devoted to Christ and his gospel and his people. And here's what I like. I wish I could learn to do this in perfection. I know we're not going to do anything perfect in this life. But it says, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. That's what their life became. That doesn't mean they quit doing the day-to-day things necessary for life. But all of that was simply to sustain them. They turned from the idols of this world. Now, they had literal idols. I mean statues. They'd been worshiping statues and things like that until the gospel came. But Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Anything that we allow to take from us, that which we should freely give to Christ, that's become an idol to us. We must continually turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and then to wait for his Son from heaven. My own heart is rebuked when I think, how often do I consider and live my life under the light of this truth? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It could be today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe not for another 10,000 years. I have no idea. When it talks about waiting for his Son from heaven, they just don't mean waiting around. They mean waiting in expectation. Like when you're waiting for some loved one to visit, you know. And then Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, he says to the believers suffering persecution, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, you and I have never been called on to do those things yet, but it might happen. And I think about it sometimes, and I think, boy, I don't know how I'd deal with that. If I was unjustly deprived of what I had rightfully gained for myself, I'm talking about in worldly things. If I'd been unjustly deprived of them because of people's hatred for Christ, how could I deal with that? How would I deal with those who suffered such a thing? Would I be there ready to help them and replace what they had lost and stand with them and be counted among them? Oh, if we love Christ with all our hearts, we'll love his people. And there won't be anything the world can do to separate us from him. Now, our Lord does not speak to his churches in any kind of rebuke or harshness without giving them a word of comfort and encouragement and exhortation to follow it up. Our Lord never wounds to leave wounded. He wounds that he might heal. And he said in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now remember I said this letter is written to churches? And yet he speaks to the individuals in them. You know, he speaks to the churches. Not everybody in the church is going to hear what he says. There are people, and understand that I preach these series of messages. I'm not sitting here thinking, okay, this church needs to hear this. I'm just preaching it because these are letters to the churches, which are for every church. We're a church. It's for us. And so each of us must receive it in whatever way the Lord sends it to us. But I like this. He says, he that has an ear. He's speaking to the church. He's calling into the church. And he says, you that can hear this. You that understand what this means, you whose hearts are encouraged by the commendations that I gave you, and yet whose hearts have been pricked by the things I've pointed out, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to him who overcomes. What is it to overcome? It's not any kind of conquest that the world would recognize. In fact, the world would consider it surrender. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. To overcome, as the Lord is using it here, is simply to return to that sincere and pure devotion to Christ that one had at the beginning. To remember that all these things we do outwardly must have as their energy the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. To return to Him who called us. To return to Him who walks among us. That's what it is to overcome. And He says this, I'll give to such a one the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When God planted that Garden of Eden, a paradise, He put in there two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And when Adam sinned, God cast them out of the garden, and He said to the entryway to the garden, He set an angel to guard two of them, I believe it was. But the entrance was guarded. And this was why He says, lest the man go back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, I'm not going to try to unravel all that might be understood by that. I just want to point this out. Ever since Adam sinned, man has been barred from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, what is the tree of life in the paradise of God? It's Christ. It's Christ. Oh, we can get so wrapped up in our religion, and even if our religion's orthodox and everything we're doing is right, we will discover we're not partaking of the tree of life. We're standing outside the garden talking about the tree of life. But the Bible does not say, talk about how gracious the Lord is. It says, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. What a blessing. He does not call on them to go on pilgrimages. He does not say, fix up all your moral imperfections. He says, return to me. And everyone that does, he will taste and see that I am gracious. And he will find that fellowship with me and devotion to me is the paradise of God. Now, each person's got to hear a message like this for himself as it applies to him. I know this. There's probably not a believer in the world that wouldn't hear a message like this and say, that's true. I don't love Christ like I ought to. Of course we don't. But do you remember what our Lord said to Peter? Three times He asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? And finally, Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Now, love's not always expressed as it should. It doesn't always burn as brightly as it should, but it's always there. But let each of us, according to the measure of God's grace, say, have I forsaken my first love? Am I just going through the motions that I think are the right things to do? Or do I really love Christ? And if not, may He give to each of us the grace to return to Him who is the life of our souls. And may we indeed taste and see that the Lord is so gracious. And enjoy the paradise of God. Our Father, we thank You for Your word in every respect. Our Lord, we thank You that You walk among the churches and You hold us frail preachers in Your hand. We thank You that nothing good for us depends on us. but rather all good things for us come simply through you, come from you, and come through looking to you. And you have not called upon us to do mighty and great things, but rather, Lord, you've called on us to behold the mighty and great things that you do, to praise your name for it, and to love you and worship you on account of it. Father, forgive us if our love has grown weak. Forgive us if the great love you've had for us has been returned with a weak, feeble, and diminishing love. Spirit of God, show us Christ clearly once again, that our love for him may burn as brightly as ever. And Lord, may this lampstand never be removed. Work in us such that, at least so long as we live, there will be light here. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. All right, Eric.